you can, if you haven't already, turn to Obadiah. I had a half a thought when we found out Abby was pregnant that if it was going to be a boy, I could try to weasel my way in there and get him to be named Obadiah, but it didn't work out that way. Not enough Obadiahs in the world. So if you have turned to the book of Obadiah, you'll notice the title of the sermon was a little bit tricky. I don't mean to be silly, but it's a little bit of a clever title. You can see that. Esau, I have hated, right? And the reason I chose that title the way I did was because I really think it's important that before I get into Obadiah, that you understand theologically, because God uses that example of Jacob and Esau to talk about his electing love, that it's important to remember, and people really don't remember. It's very common that people don't remember what I'm about to say to you, which is that people are not neutral. I say it so much. You're so sick of hearing me say it in preaching, that people are not neutral. They're not at zero, and then God decided to hate Esau, so he went below zero. No, they were sinful. And then today, in tonight's passage, as we look at Obadiah together, you're going to see that God had good reason to hate the people of Edom. You're going to see that God was justified in his anger and his hatred toward them. So aside from that, so you have the election part of that, God's part of that, and election and his sovereignty and who he chooses and doesn't choose. You have that side of the theological discussion and the soteriological aspect of it. But then you also have the idea that to remember, people are not neutral. They're sinful, right? We're born sinful. And Edom lived up to the criticism that God gave them. So they were indeed worthy of judgment. And you're going to see it on these pages tonight. You're going to see like how awful these people were to God's chosen people, Israel. Well, just a few introductory thoughts. Obadiah, the name, is the same. Maybe we should put this on a pastor's tombstone, because he wants to be called the servant of the Lord, because that's what Moses was called in the Bible. Well, that's actually what Obadiah's name means, the servant of the Lord. And in fact, Obadiah's name is used of multiple people in the Old Testament, somewhere around 20 people. Even though it might not be their formal proper name, that's what the word means. His name means the servant of the Lord. This is the shortest book in the Old Testament, which might make you think you're going to get out of here early tonight. It's not quoted in the New Testament. That's kind of unusual. There's not a whole bunch of books in the Old Testament that aren't at least referred to in the New Testament, but Obadiah is one of them. Obadiah is going to mention the southern part of Israel quite a bit. He's going to mention Jerusalem, Zion, and Judah. And because of that, it's very possible that he was a southern, when I say southern, I don't mean from like Georgia. He was a southern prophet. He probably prophesied to the south. Many people think he was a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. Don't forget your history. Whenever you open the prophets, remember this, okay? I could embarrass Noah back there, because years ago, one time I mentioned my list of Bible book summaries, and I asked something about the Ephesians, and Noah knew the answer because he had memorized my list, and it meant a lot to me back then. So maybe you want to try to put this one in your pocket now. The history of Israel, these dates, 2200, 931, 722, 586. Those are your dates. 2200 is Abraham, and then all of the patriarchs. 931 is after King David dies, Solomon takes the throne. After Solomon dies, Rehoboam, his son, takes the throne and fails and splits the kingdom, right? The kingdom splits in 931. And then God begins with the prophets telling them during that time after 931 that he's going to judge them. And the two judgments come. One of them is the first, where the northern tribes go into captivity in 722, and then the southern tribes go into captivity in 586. Last time, when I did Malachi, Malachi's history came after that. Malachi's history came in the 400s BC, not in the 586 BC. So we actually don't know when Obadiah prophesied. We don't know at the time. But there are four options if Obadiah is referring to some invasions or assaults on Jerusalem. There are four options of history. I'll give them to you here. You don't have to memorize them. It was my work to do it, and I thought I would share it with you because it might be interesting to you. I'm going to give them to you in chronological order, from the earliest date until the latest possible date. So these are the four dates that Obadiah could be referring to in the history of Israel and Edom. Okay? The first one is 925. This would have been right after the split of the kingdom, and there was an invasion or an assault by Egypt, Shishak and Egypt, and so that could be one of the times, and Edom could be, or Obadiah could be t- telling Edom that that's what's going to happen right now. Then there was another one in the 840s BC with the Philistines and the Arabs attacking. They attacked Israel at that time, or Jerusalem at that time. Then there's a third one, which is Jehoash of Israel in 790. Now that one's significant because that was almost a civil war. That was almost a battle between the north and the south. And I actually believe God stopped that. Instead of Israel actually going to civil war and disintegrating, God prevented that. Our country didn't get to prevent that, but I think God protected Israel from not going to war against itself. But they were definitely not good to each other. They were planning. I don't know if you remember those stories where they were plotting against each other, like the northern kingdoms were plotting against the south, and it was bad. And then the last possible one was actually the captivity after 586, when the southern tribes go into Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar, right? You all remember those stories in Daniel. And there are really only two actual possibilities of those four that fit this because of the southern language. At the end of the sermon, when I get to the end, I'm probably going to be leaning more to this being the coming back from captivity, a Babylonian captivity, and it being Zerubbabel and those guys. I'm going to lean that way. But right now, as I start, I kind of think it's the other one with the Philistines because of the language that's used here. So you don't have to hold any of those. Sometimes it's okay to say you don't know something. Did you know that? That's hard for me to say that I don't know something. But we don't know the date of Obadiah. But we do know it's related in some sense to Edom, the people of Edom, not being good to the people of Israel. Now, here's a couple of important things to remember. If you can remember what I'm about to tell you, almost all the time when you open your Old Testament, what I'm about to tell you can help you interpret a little quicker, which is Edom is Esau. It's an easy way to remember that. They're the same person. Edom is a person, and he's Esau. And you say, well, why do they change his names like that? Why do they use his name? Why don't they just call him Esau? Because it is his name. His name is first Esau, which is funny because it means hairy. That's what his name means. He's hairy. But guess what else he was? Red-headed. And Edom, the word means red. And that could also refer to the stew that he traded his birthright for. The idea that he traded his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red soup. So Edom has to do with red, and Esau has to do with hairy. So when you're talking about either one of those, you're talking about the same guy. He was a hairy, red-headed guy, you know? So, I find that funny. Another thing that's really important to remember about Esau, I might forget to say it later, so I'm going to just say it now. It's something that could be said at the end, but I want to just say it in case I forget, which is Esau, even though God had chosen Jacob as the father of the faithful and the one through whom the nation of Israel would come, even though that's true, Esau is still bound by God to obey God. You know that, right? That just because Jacob is the chosen one doesn't mean Esau should have thought of himself as off the hook, right? Everybody's still obligated to God. I say that to you because Esau married foreign women, which God forbid of all of his people. If he had a chosen people, you were supposed to marry people within the family of Abraham, not foreign women. And Esau did. He married foreign women. In fact, he married specifically a woman or a daughter of Ishmael. Now, what do we know about Ishmael? He's not the promised son, right? So Abraham, instead of waiting on God's timing to have Isaac, he had relations with Hagar and had a child named Ishmael. And Abraham was trying to force him to be the son of promise, right? And God said, no, I will give you a son in your old age named Isaac. Now, why is this all important? I'm saying it now just so that you can put it in your pocket. Ishmael and Esau's people are why what is happening in the Middle East right now is happening. Today, why is what happening in Israel and Iran and Gaza, why is that happening? Because those two families have been fighting since this, right now. I'm not making that up. They agree with me, by the way. This isn't a religious thing. God had his chosen people called Israel, and it was their land, and the Muslims today, the modern Arabs and Muslims, think that Ishmael was the rightful heir to the throne, and that's their land. I don't know if you know that, but that's why there's shooting right now. So even though this is old history, it's very relevant. It's very relevant if God's going to keep his promise. Now, I do want to take a caveat and say, I don't think that means God is going to bless Netanyahu in particular or anything like that. I don't mean the nation. I'm talking about the ethnic people, Israel, that God still has a plan for them. And he still loves those people, the people of Abraham. So forget the national politics and those things. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm more talking about the idea that these battles that are happening have been going on for centuries, right? They're old. And if you expect those two families to have peace, a two-state solution and all that, oh. I say pray for the peace of Israel. That's what I say. And pray that the Lord Jesus would come back and rule on his throne. And all those people that rejected him will then accept him. So I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom, not the one that we might try to get now. But I'm just saying that to you because it is relevant that you see that that battle started way back. It started early, right, with those two people where the sons were fighting. Even from the beginning, right? What's Jacob's name mean? Heel grabber, right? Supplanter. They were fighting from birth, those two. And they're still fighting today, right? Still going on. You'd be surprised that how few people know what I just said. Like, if you just said that out loud, I don't know if you know, but the Middle East issues that are going on right now, they were talked about all the way back 3,000 years ago. Did you know that? And you could be the Bible teacher there. You can do that. All right, let's pray, and we'll dig into the book together. Father, as we open up this book, and we can, Father, in modern times and as Americans and having the things that we have in our minds as important, we can forget that these were your people, Israel. You loved them. You still do. And at this time in their history, they were being abused and mistreated by their brothers, their cousins, and the people of Esau. And the lessons here are, although historical, very practical. So I would ask that not only would we become better historians and know your work with your people throughout the ages, but also that we would remember that you keep your promises. When you love somebody, you take care of them. And we are the people now of the grafted in branches who are very thankful that you are faithful and take care of your people. So help us see it here in this text and pray for Israel and look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus in his name. Amen. Well, you're in the book of Obadiah. I'm going to go quick because I don't have a ton of exposition because I want to do the whole book. And there's actually not a ton of... The text is really clear. Like, once you have the context in your mind and you know what you're studying, which is, these are the children of Esau, right? Instead of Jacob, these being Jacob who is the chosen, these are the ones who weren't chosen, the people of Esau. And they lived their reputation as the not saved people and went and were disobedient and turned against the people of God and turned against the God of the people, right? So that's who we're talking about, Jacob's brother's family, right? So all the cousins of Israel. And maybe you have cousins like that in your family too, but let's look at what the text says. In verse 1 of Obadiah, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, all capital Lord there, do you see it? And an all capital God, by the way. So God's name here, Yahweh, is reminding us of his covenant keeping. And a messenger has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. This is a little confusing wording, but if I tell you, explain it to you and you read it again, it would make perfect sense. What the prophet is saying, he's saying, there's word out on the street that Edom's in big trouble, right? That's the idea. And what he means by that is the nations surrounding Edom are going to be coming for Edom, right? So God will use the other nations to chasten and punish Edom. So when he's saying, I've heard a report, there is news going out, the wire, it's come in on the wire, we've gotten the communication from the military high-ups, Edom, war is coming your way. That's what he's saying. Obadiah is saying, you are in trouble, and it will be the other nations that bring that trouble upon you, because God will use other nations to judge his people. So the enemies are coming, and God's going to use them, just like he did. He did it over and over again. Remember, he used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Darius. He uses Xerxes. He uses these people to protect his people. God, there are no kings above God. God uses kings, right? So here's one of those times where the nations are closing in. Edom, you need to know it's coming. Now we see the next part. This next part is funny. There's a Star Wars thing here I want to give you guys about high ground, but I'm not going to do it. So no satisfaction back there. Ryan smiles. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. Look at verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. The reason I say that is because everybody knows that in battle, in theory, people who have the high ground have superiority, right? They have a military advantage if they have high ground. And there's a Star Wars thing that's funny about that. But I'm saying it here because Esau thought, the Edomites thought, because they had the mountains and the mountainous terrain, they were safe. They were in the hills. They're in the hill country. And who could get to them, right? If they have the superior high ground, anybody tries to come attack, they can just shoot them down, mow them down, right? So they had no fear at all, and God is saying, I don't care how high you get. you could get to the stars, and I'm going to bring you down. It's just showing the sovereignty and the reach of God, how strong he is. Like, nobody's strong enough to muscle God. You're not going to push God around. And in this case, he's saying the Edomites are not going to be high enough or strong enough or have a military might big enough to keep them from the judgment that he's going to bring to them. And then now you see in the next couple of verses what I was saying in the beginning, which is report has gone out through all the nations. They're coming to get you, right? They're coming to get you. They're going to get you. And then he says, and as high as you think you might be in strength and superiority in the mountains there, they will get to you thoroughly. Look at verse 5 and 6. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasure shall be sought after. So what he's saying here is, not only will your mountains not save you, not only will your superiority not save you, but these people who are coming that the report has gone out about are going to get to you and plunder everything. They're going to get to you. They're going to have your grapes. They're going to have your goods. If they're going to want to steal, they're going to be able to steal from you. So the idea is anybody who is against God is not safe. Right? If God is for you, who can be against you? And you know what I always say? If God is against you, who can be for you? And Edom, God is against you. So when those guys try to get up to you, can anybody stop them? When the thieves try to come to steal from you and your mountains, do you think your mountains are going to save you if I want them to get there? That's what God is saying through the prophet. Obadiah is threatening them very strong. This is an intense threat to them. Look at verse 7. So I'll give you the lesson after I read it. Let's read verse 7 together. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So it's pretty clear from Obadiah here that Edom, the people of Edom, Esau's offspring, had made allegiances that they thought made them strong. They had joined together with people that they thought, it says confederacy, I don't know what your translation says there, but the idea is that Edom had friends. Right? They had people they trusted, people that they broke bread with, people that they were in fellowship with, and they, Edom, thought those people would have their back in a fight. Right? So when trouble comes and these guys come up the mountains, you almost hear Edom going, the people going, they're not going to get to us. I mean, look at us. We have our friends here to the left. We have our friends here to the right. Right? Our allies, they'll take care of us. They'll join us in battle against any enemies that come up the mountain. And God is saying, nope. The people you've joined together with will turn against you. Now, my lesson here, just a side note, this is totally PJ preaching, but I do think it's valid. I think this is a good Bible lesson on not being unequally yoked. And why do I say that? Because Edom was clearly joining with people that weren't good allies. They were probably not in the plans and purposes of God. They were probably not God's people, because God's people were not supposed to yoke with Esau and Edom's people, right? So whoever he was joined with were people like him. And when I say unequally yoked, what I mean is Esau was in the family of Abraham. And from the beginning, those people in Abraham's family were supposed to be a part of the Abrahamic covenant, right? Only circumcised men marrying Jewish women. That was supposed to happen to keep a pure people. That was always the law. Now I bring all that up because now you see Edom clearly had some sort of allegiances where the people are going to scatter and turn their back on him. And I say to you, be careful what kind of friends you keep. We used to joke about that all the time when we were kids. That my brother and I would do it even in our adulthood. My brother Justin and I, we lived in a trailer park. That probably doesn't surprise you. And we would play frisbee with each other, right? And Justin, my brother, has a joke. If the frisbee hit somebody else's house, it was really loud because they're trailers. They're made of metal, right? So it'd go boom, you know. And my brother would run up to his house, to the driveway, and come out like he hadn't been out there the whole time. He would like come walking out. Hey, what are you guys doing out here? Can I play? Even though he's the one that threw the thing, right? So that became our joke all the time. Whenever something fell or something broke, we would act like we weren't there for it. Like if I spilled something, we're painting or something, I would come in and say, oh, what happened there? Do you need some help cleaning up? You know, like I didn't do it, you know? So this became a thing where you would joke about such things. Like you're not a part of the trouble, you know? Well, Edom didn't get to claim innocence here. They were in the trouble, and their friends were part of the trouble, and I'm suggesting to you that you need to be careful who your friends are. They will abandon you when the trouble comes and pretend they had nothing to do with the trouble you should have been in. And so you want to have good, godly friends who will stand with you. And then the next verse is so interesting. Verses 8 and 9 are so interesting to me. They jumped out at me as I was studying. Will I not in that day, says the Lord... Again, I do want you to notice, if your Bibles do it, there's an all capital L-O-R-D again. I don't know if your Bible does that or not, but mine does. My New King James capitalizes L-O-R-D so that we know it's Yahweh, the name of God. Every time that's used, it's reminding us that it's God's covenant name. But here we go. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh or the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone... from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. The reason I find this interesting, what does Paul call the wisdom of this world in 1 Corinthians? Foolishness, right? And God's simple things, the foolish things of God, as though God had foolish things, right? Paul says the foolish things of God confound the wise. Why do I bring that up? Why is that important here? What about James, who says there's an earthly wisdom and a heavenly wisdom, right? Can't you just see the military geniuses of Esau, after all their success, after all their conquering, thinking, we'll figure this out. We are the best strategists on planet Earth. We're the people who know how to defeat an enemy. So even if they could breach the walls, we'll be smart enough to stop them. We'll have all the right tactics. We'll have all the right plan of attack. Our playbook will be perfect. And it's as though God is telling Edom here through the prophet Obadiah, he's saying to them, hey, before you start planning your counterattack, I want you to know that the guys you have that you think are so wise and the best men you have, the greatest men you have, who might be the ones who have won battles in the past, those guys, if they're the ones you're counting on to protect you with their ingenious plans and skills and military might, if that's what you're planning on, I'm going to take them down too. So you might say, well, we don't have the biggest guns, but we have the best plan. Well, if your planners are going to be taken out by God, that doesn't do you any good, right? They say in fighting all the time, especially the grappling arts like jiu-jitsu and wrestling, that all of your grappling technique goes out the window when you get punched in the face. Everybody doesn't know what to do after you get punched in the face. I say that because however smart these guys thought they were with their tactics, God was going to take them down. Your wisest men aren't going to save you. Well, what was it that they were doing? So now we've clearly seen that God is angry at Edom, and he's going to judge them, and he's going to take them out, and he's going to conclusively and exhaustively bring them down. He'll say more about that in a bit, too. He's going to talk more about how comprehensive the destruction will be. But I want you to see what happens next is what essentially I'm saying is the why God is doing it. There's two different chunks of scripture right here where it's so clear where Edom was in their hearts as a nation and why God is angry at them. So look at that with me in verse 10 as we look at their crimes. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you shall be cut off forever. And do you see it right there? That's a great summary of the whole thing. That Edom, Esau, the people of Esau should have been kind to their brother Jacob. And by the way, God told Jacob he was supposed to be kind to Edom, right? So even though he wasn't the chosen one, he was still to be treated fairly and equitably. And he was going to be blessed. Esau was going to be blessed. His people were going to be blessed. But instead of honoring that relationship and honoring that God was being good to both of them, he says, shame will cover you. Verse 11, in that day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. Now this is, you can start saying this is why people would think this is the 586 captivity when Jerusalem fell. Could be that, right? I don't know if it is, but the idea is Edom stood back and watched Jacob, Israel, God's people, be defeated. And what Obadiah just said to them is, you are acting just like the people taking them captive. So instead of honoring him, you committed violence against him. It goes further. Look at verse 12 with me. And this is such a strong rebuke from the Lord. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. See, this is probably why it could be the last one with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, because this is, describes that, except for there isn't total destruction here. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. So when Israel started falling, what did Esau start doing? Plundering, looting, stealing their goods. Verse 14, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. I don't know how violent Edom got with Israel. That last line is pretty much the main violence line. Do you see where people were trying to escape the captivity? They were trying to escape the city and get away from the oncoming military people who were taking them captive, whoever that was at the time, Syria, or depending on which event was happening. And the people of Israel, some of Edom's family, right? Cousins, brothers, the other family of Abraham. Those people were escaping, and instead of Edom helping them escape to protect from the pagan nations, they cut them down, whatever that means. So instead of protecting them, they did them harm. So again, I don't know what level of harm it is. When you learn, like, the Assyrian people, like with the book of Amos or Jonah and the people of Nineveh, the kinds of things they were doing to their enemies, the gross violence, they're terrible things. Like terrible things like putting rings in people's noses and all, like terrible things that they would do to mutilate their enemies and put them into subjection, to take ownership and captivity over them. I don't know if Edom is on that level of violence toward Israel in this text, but I know it's enough that the Lord is condemning them strongly and saying, instead of taking care of them, you attacked them, whatever that level is. I would like to think it wasn't that violent. You know, something in my heart doesn't want to think of Abraham's grandchildren killing Abraham's other grandchildren. Something about that is so distasteful to me that I hope it's not true, but it sure sounds like it. That last line there, that as people were escaping, you cut them off. Sounds to me like you were killing the people who were escaping. Whatever the case, they were cheering. Do you know what criminal negligence is? Do you know what that is? Like if you see a bad thing happening, a crime, and you do nothing to stop it, you can be negligent. You can be guilty, liable for the crime. Like if you don't stop somebody from hurting someone else, you can sometimes, not always, but you can be negligent. So this crime of Edom could go from negligence all the way to outright perpetration of crime. But I do want you to see that instead of looking out for his brother, Edom and his people cheered at their downfall, celebrated it, took advantage of it. Oh, Edom, hey, I had known my cousin over there in Israel for a bunch of years, had a pretty big farm. And while this whole mess is happening, I bet you I could go get his livestock and take his things, that kind of thing. Well, now God gets a little more general, but he's not just general. Okay, so I said earlier in the opening, in verse 1, that the report had gone out among the nations. And what I think that means is all the nations who were planning to go to the mountains and take care of Edom and get his stuff and conquer him, all those people had been conferring with each other and were planning this attack against Edom. God, through Obadiah, is telling Edom, they're coming. And when they come, you can't stop them. I don't care how high the high ground you have is. I don't care how superior you are, the best men you have. You will not stop. If I, the Lord, want to bring you down, I'm going to bring you down. And there's no military might strong enough to stop me. That's what's happened up to this point. Then he gives us the reason, their violence against Israel, Edom and the people of Esau's violence against God's people Israel. But then now, I want you to see, it does zoom out just a little bit, but like that first verse that included the nations, Obadiah is doing that again. So in these next verses, 15 and so on, he's zooming out just a little, but he's still talking to Edom. So even though he's talking to all the nations, he's talking about all the nations coming down along with Edom, which is interesting. Do you ever think about that? That God would judge somebody like the kings of the east in the Bible, right? The kings of the east that were going to hurt God's people, or in the time of Lot or whatever, all those times. That God will use a king, an evil king like Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or whoever. He'll use that king, Pharaoh, that's a really clear example, right? He'll use the king as a tool in his hand to either chasten or protect his people, but then he will still judge that king and his people. It's amazing that God can do that, how he does that. That he at one time uses them as a tool, even though they're wicked, even though they're evil. Even though they're guilty before him, he'll use them to carry out his will with his people, and then after the carrying out of his will, judge those people. That's what's happening here. So God is going to use the nations to bring down Edom, but he's also going to judge those nations. He's going to judge them. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. Again, another all capital Lord. The day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord. That's very common language in the prophets. The day of the Lord, if you're thinking of the final day of the Lord, the final judgment, right? The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. So do you see here? He's saying, I'm going to judge all the nations, but in that judgment, Edom, you're going with them. That's the idea. I'm going to judge the nations. All nations will be judged. And if you want to go future, this is future, like including the United States, right? If this is somehow a prophecy that it could include the coming of Jesus again and the millennial kingdom, well, this is more than just Edom, and it's more than just the surrounding nations of Edom. It could be that God is telling us, hey, all nations are going to be judged. They're all going to be brought down. But I think the context here, the immediate context is, it will be like you never existed, Edom, once I sick the nations on you. Once you get, they come and get you, it will be like you never were. That kind of thing that he would say to Jeroboam, remember? He would say that to him over and over again. Your name will be a byword. No one's going to remember your name. There won't be any offspring for you. Oh, that is harsh language, but deserved. Those guys deserved it. So I guess I could say here, just in this kind of language, especially when we get down to verse 17, 18, when you see this kind of language, go back to the doctrinal issue. So I have kept that out, that Esau, I have hated election versus not election doctrine. But really, you have to ask the question, are these very lovely people, even the kind of people you would love less, are they the kind of people who really show themselves to be hateful, vindictive, violent people against God's people? They're not acting a whole lot like unlike the pagan nations and their destruction of God's people. So, not just Edom, everybody's getting taken care of, and they will all, I don't mean taken care of in the good way, I mean in the bad way, kind of like geese. They were taken care of. Now, this next line is so subtle, and I don't think I'm reading too much into it, but I do think there's something to it. We just said, your mountains aren't going to save you. Your high ground can't protect you. If God wants to get you, you can't get, and there's not a mountain high enough, like the old song used to say, that when you used to talk about love, but there also ain't no mountain high enough to protect you if you're trying to hide from the Lord. Okay? Look at these words in verse 17. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. You see, in Edom's land, in the land of the Edomites, and I didn't even mention that these were the future Edomians, where the Herods come from. That part of the nation over there, the Edomian Empire, was all of the offspring of Edomites. He just said, your mountains aren't going to save you. But what about Mount Zion? They had Mount Seir. Right? The mountain of Edom, the mountain of Esau was Mount Seir. That was their high place. That was their mountain where they were going to be strong. No, 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 no. But Mount Zion shall be their deliverance. It's like my mountain can beat up your mountain. Remember when you're a kid, you say that about my dad could beat up your dad. Well, God is saying here, my people, their mountain, they're going to be exalted. Now the second half of verse 17, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, whether that's their own or those of Jacob or Edom, but I think it's the other. The house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. And those are all synonyms, but parallels, right? Joseph was the son, and his son Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the chosen family there. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. So what does a fire do to stubble? Yeah, burns it up, doesn't it? They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Whoa. Wow. No survivor. I'm going to ask again, does that sound like love less, or does that sound like hate with a just hatred? No survivors. I think it's really strong language because they had committed really strong sin. They had turned against God's people. If you bless my people, I will bless you. If you curse my people, well, Edom had cursed, didn't he? He had cursed God's people, and he was paying for it. Now, as we get to the last few verses here, this is the part when I was praying earlier, I was thinking of the faithfulness of the Lord, and when I was thinking of the commandments in the song earlier, I was thinking, we're Christians, we're not going to fight necessarily Edomites, right? That isn't our battle. But it is easy to think when you're surrounded by people who are against God and against his people, you can very much feel like Israel with Edom, right? You can very much get the sense like we're alone here. We're outnumbered. And these people are strong and they have the favor of the world all around them. And they seem to have it easy. And I feel small as a Christian. And it's important, if you have any of that in you, to see how God has always taken care of that tiny little nation called Israel. Everybody's always surprised when you describe Israel geographically. 150 miles long, at its narrow point, 40 miles wide. 40. You can see across it, the whole nation. You can stand on one side of Israel and look all the way to the other side on a clear day. It's a small place. Why is it so important? Because God chose them. He chose them and he gave them that land. And that's why you don't mess with them. But you might think, well, that's small. How can they ever defend themselves? How could they ever be protected? Why did the Lord Jesus come in on a donkey and not a stallion? Because God doesn't need military might. He doesn't need strength. He doesn't need missiles. He doesn't need tanks. God is strong. Look at it in verse 19. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. What is he saying? What are all these names? If you had time and you wanted to do a study, you could actually go look at a study of each of those phrases. Essentially what the prophet is saying, Edom, you were happy when God's people were being smashed, when their land was being taken from them. When the people came in to inhabit the land, you were happy about that. But let me tell you something. Not only are you not going to come out on top, Edom, and not only is Israel just going to come out on top, but I'm going to expand their borders. I'm going to bless Israel so much that they will have more than they ever had before. So you think you're going to win. Not only are my people going to win, but they're going to double win. I'm going to give them more than they even had before, something like that. And I love that, and I want you to remember that when you live as a Christian in this world, where you think, your influence, your reach, your opportunities, all those things are shrinking because the world hates you and you're starting to feel that pressure. Maybe you're losing friends. Maybe the world thinks you're crazy. And you think, I'm losing. You're not losing your soul. You're gaining your soul, and you're gaining eternal life, and your blessings will come. And there won't be a single moment in glory if you know the Lord Jesus. There's not going to be a single solitary moment where you say, I wish I had had more on earth. You will not say that. Last verse, verse 21. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Who wins in the end? Now, it says Savior's plural. I know your immediate thought when you hear Savior is Jesus, and it could mean that in some roundabout way. But again, if it is the last captivity of 586, right, when Jerusalem fell, if it's that captivity that's in mind here and the eventual restoration of the kingdom there, then the Saviors are being talked about are probably Ezra, right, Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, that going back to the land. But if it isn't, it could be in the second group with the Philistines and the Arab assault. It could be other heroes, mighty men of the Lord. Or I want it to be the next one, but I couldn't prove it. It could be the millennial kingdom. It could be the time when the Lord Jesus comes to reign and the kingdom will be the Lord's. That might be the millennial kingdom. Wouldn't that be great? Where he says to the people of Israel, you may be under attack now. Edom may be trying to get you. But the prophet comes and says, nope, not my people. You're not going to take out God's people. God loves them. He's going to protect them. And though God might chasten his people, he might chasten their disobedience. I remember last week, that's what we were talking about with Malachi. Malachi was nonstop chastening, right? You've denied the Lord. You act like you haven't. You act like you haven't done anything wrong to him. Well, how have we robbed you? How have we denied you? How have we, you know, been blasphemous? How have we done that? And then the Lord tells them over and over again. So in that passage, right toward the end of the history of Israel, before Jesus came, that was very much chastening, chastening, chastening of Israel. But now we have God protecting, protecting, protecting Israel and looking out for them and saying, I'm not done with them. That Malachi also had hope for Israel in it too, if you remember right, those who hope in God. So the prophets are always pointing to hope, always. With whenever the prophets are coming to give you a tough message, if you listen carefully, there's some redemption in that message. Always turn back to the Lord. His arms are open. He loves his people. So turn back to him. And now he's making all this promise. The bulk of this prophecy, Edom, you're in big trouble. Nothing you can do can stop the judgment of God. You have been violent against your brother. You have not been good to your family. And those are my people you weren't good to, and I'm going to judge you for it. In fact, I'm going to judge you so harshly, they're going to get all of your goods, and you're going to be cut off forever. But then he turns his attention to the people of Israel and says, ah, but you're going to win. You're going to win. You will be on the mountains. Mount Zion will be victorious, not Mount Seir. It's beautiful. So you and I, though we're not Israelites, though we aren't necessarily going to claim the promises of the people of Israel, we're still sons of Abraham by faith. And God is still on our side like he was on Israel's side. And we need to remember that he wins in the end. And don't forget to pray for Israel now, because these things are ongoing. And I don't want you to think that I think they're all saved or anything like that, or that Benjamin Netanyahu is God's king or anything like that. I'm not being political. I'm being historical, that those have been God's people. It's a miracle they exist right now. It's a miracle that they're in existence. And this, again, I don't mean anything at all about policy. I mean hearts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus was the answer to what's going on in Israel right now? So pray for hearts to be changed. Pray for them to be prepared. And pray for the Lord to come quickly. Ask like John. It would be okay if he came quickly. How neat would it be if the Lord Jesus came back while our people were in Africa and pulled us all together in the same place? Wouldn't that be neat? Yeah. Well, God wins in the end. And we say hallelujah to that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the prophet Obadiah. And yes, it is not directed to us or for us, but there is certainly hope there for us. When we see you protect your people and you execute real justice, we also see that you will do all of those things for us too. We see that through your Son, we have all the promises and the protection that we need in this life. And so we'd ask, Father, that we would learn lessons. We would remember as we study the history of Israel, the bigger picture plans that you always had with them, the covenants you made with them. These aren't just individual moments. They're also part of the big plan, redemptive history, where the Messiah would come and rule. So remind us of those things and give us the confidence to have hope and to trust you in them. In Jesus' name, amen.